In case you missed this month's copy of the Journal of Biofilms and Microbiomes, just saying, you might have, want to share something that might alter your bath time routine. Because while it's generally true that bathing can lead to good hygiene, if you bathe with a rubber ducky, research just confirmed your ducky is yucky. Because your bath time fun things, though they take lots and lots of baths, it doesn't necessarily mean they're clean. Your ducky really is an incubator, a veritable hothouse for disease-causing bacteria and fungi. This discovery was announced recently by researchers from the University of Illinois, because we all know there are no real problems in Illinois. But researchers, after sanitizing the outside of the duck, now, settle down. This is serious. These butchers took that unsuspecting ducky and cut it in half. Talk about duck, duck, gross. Thanks, Warren. We're talking 75 million cells of biofilm compared to the mere 32 organisms found on a typical toilet seat. And dude, this is major stuff. And brings new meaning to the old line, life ain't no free ride on a pink duck. And everybody said? And whether you like it or not, and most don't, if you have a pulse, the truth is you have problems. If you can fog a mirror, you're facing issues. Am I right? Because the one commonality that links us all as one is everybody has problems. No matter who you are or how hard you try otherwise, the bacterial biofilm of life is going to attach itself to the backside of your favorite bath toy, leaving your rubber ducky thoroughly yucky. Now, that introduction, as shocking as it may seem, is a really good summary of the book of 1 Peter, a letter we started studying several months ago. But we've been bouncing around a bit, but today it's time to get our duckies in a row. See what I just did there? And we're going to finish this letter that's all about getting through life's inevitable problems. Although when we did take a break, I'd like to say it was on purpose, but we stopped in a pretty decent place because Peter, in chapter 4, verse 12, begins summarizing everything he said till now, reminding us of the two tensions that drove him to write this letter. Tension number one, life isn't a free ride on a pink duck. No, life is hard, with all kind of problems and heartaches and pain. You may remember Peter is actually writing to some Christians who had been forced from their homes and their homeland, living in a strange new land, struggling to keep their families afloat and deal with daily slander and persecution just because they believed in Jesus. But Peter writes them to encourage them and to remind them as well as us that Christians, in spite of life's many irritations, those of us who follow Jesus, we are to be the most hope-filled and optimistic people on the planet. Even though he also wants us to be realistic. Realistic enough to understand that bad things still happen to people who follow Jesus. They just do. But since Jesus is raised, since he has promised that a day is coming when he's going to come again, when that day comes, he has promised, I'm going to make everything new again. If something's crooked, make it straight. If it's stuck in a deep valley, I'll fill it in. And every mountain you have ever faced, I'm going to level it forever. Whatever has caused you to cry so many tears you don't think you've got any more, Jesus will wipe every one of them dry. And when he comes again, all things, in fact, will be redeemed, reconciled, and fully and forever made new. But in the meantime, Peter says, there's this tension, not just the obvious tension where we wonder, why do these things have to happen, but also this tension, what do we do now that they have? How do I cope Lord, and what can I do as I try to manage these problems? God, are you even there right now? And if you are, Lord, do you still care? And Peter, you keep telling me that God always has a positive purpose behind every problem, that I'm not just a helpless victim, but that this bump in the road is really God's way of helping me find my way to something better, that pain is how I get to progress, that adversity really means advancement. You say that what I think is making my life miserable is really intended to bring me ultimate meaning. That's what you're telling me, Peter, and yet all of these so-called opportunities feel like unsolvable problems. A little bird was lying helpless in a barnyard in the dead of winter. It had nearly frozen to death when somebody came along, picked it up, cupped it in his hands for a little bit, and then began looking for a way to further resuscitate him. Looking around the barnyard, he noticed a freshly made cow patty. So he took the little bird and planted it up to its neck in that manure. Took a while, but the bird did resuscitate and in time started squawking and chirping, making all kind of noise, till another man came by, heard the bird, and when he saw the bird in the cow pile, he wondered, well, how did it get in there? So very gingerly, he pulled the bird out of the mess, and sure enough, 3 hours later, the bird had frozen and died. The moral of this story is threefold. First, it's not always your enemy who sticks you neck deep in a stinky mess. Second, it's not always your friend who gets you out. And third, if you're up to your neck in a stinky mess, stop squawking about it. Okay, but if I can't squawk about what I'm going through, what do I do when I feel so very stuck? Well, that's exactly what Peter wants to show us by telling us first what not to do. In fact, seven things not to do when you're stuck in a stinky mess. You ready for this? Oh, wow. First, when going through a trial, don't be shocked. Peter says, friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange was happening. Because going through stuff, it is not weird nor abnormal. David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. James said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. He doesn't say if, but when. As certain as taxes 7 days from now, you will face problems. So if you're currently going through or maybe stuck in some problem, congratulations, you are normal. If you're currently pulling out of a trial, enjoy the hiatus because another one's around the corner. Maybe not immediately, maybe not the same problem, but something's going to come. I'm going through stuff right now, and so is my bride, and nearly everybody on our staff. In fact, if I were to grab a mic and walked around this room, and everybody stood and said, here's what I'm going through, we'd have to send out for pizza. It takes so long. But unless you're prepared for problems and living in a constant state of expectancy that God might just choose to trust you with yet another burden, you're going to feel ambushed and ask that question that rarely has an answer. God, I don't like what you're doing right now. Why are you doing this to me? Even God's great. Ask those questions. Jeremiah said, why is my pain unending and my wound so grievous? Moses, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What did I do to displease you? Job said, why did I not perish at birth? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Of all the questions of life, that one is the most tormenting of all. And it accompanies every tragedy, every disease, every handicap, every death. It falls from the lips of a mama who just lost her baby, a parent who hears a frightening diagnosis, a wife who hears of her spouse's tragic death, a child who hears, Daddy's not coming home anymore. Why Why this? Why now? Why me? But Peter says you need to stop asking that. In fact, you should never be surprised by trials. Trials, they're just life. Paul said the same thing. He said, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. Or as Adam quoted earlier, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. So when trials come, don't be shocked. Expect them. Number two, when life's a pain, don't be sad either. Stop your squawking and rejoice. Why? Because you get to participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, that's kind of odd. This is not some kind of masochistic, I find perverse pleasure in my pain. It's not a joy because I get to throw a pity party and everybody's invited. No, suffering is a pain, and Peter isn't suggesting otherwise. But when it does come, and it will, you need to remember there are unique benefits that come from suffering, and that's why joy. But not just Peter. James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Paul said, rejoice in suffering. Now, why would I want to do that? Two reasons. Number one, because trials bring me closer to Jesus. Do you see it? Rejoice, because you get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And it's true. You and I more deeply appreciate Jesus' suffering when we're dealing with our own. If I'm being unfairly treated, I more easily identify with Jesus' unfair treatment. One of my all-time favorite verses is Philippians 3:10, which says, I want to know Christ. Me too. But how? One way, Paul says, is by sharing in his suffering. It's very invariably true. My bond with Jesus strengthens when I'm going through something. Not when I've successfully skated around it. Do you understand what I'm saying? In those seasons when the only thing holding you together is your tight connection with Jesus, and you've never felt that bond quite like you're feeling it right now, right here, right in this pit that you're wallowing in, it's hurt that does that. It just opens your heart to Jesus. And that's worth rejoicing about. Another reason we rejoice in trials is because trials remind us of our future reward. Peter says, rejoice so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And it will be. One day, your victory will come. And on that day, every heartache you've ever gone through, it will only add to the greater joy that you will experience when Jesus is fully and forever revealed. And that's why James says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised those who love him. Day is coming, church, and I believe it's soon, when every scar in your life will become a glorious star. That your thorny crown now will become a crown of life. And every groaning will be transposed into this heaven-inspired gloria that will echo through the courts of heaven forever. Years ago, I was trying to teach my kids about delayed gratification because they wanted a trampoline. I didn't want them to have a trampoline. But I told them if they raised all the money, they could get one. You know what their first question was? Serious. Dad, can we put it on your credit card? Because then while we're paying you back, we can be, like, using it. Josh even said, true, you can keep my allowance till I'm married. Sorry, bub, that's not how it works. Sometimes you got to pay the price today for enjoyment tomorrow. It's like learning to play the piano or throw a football or sing harmony in the choir. It is no fun to practice, is it? Nobody enjoys fingering exercises or doing scales or learning chord progressions, but you do it because one day it might just pay off. Same thing in the Christian life, except we've got this even brighter promise than the promise of a tight spiral. I mean, really? Because one day our sufferings are going to be transformed into greater glory. Paul said if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. He told Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him, which means pain is something to shout about. Here's another thing Peter says not to do. Do not sulk. Why not? Because trials are intended to fill us with spiritual power. That's why. Because if you're insulted because of Christ, which is just one of many kinds of sufferings, you're blessed, Peter says, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now that phrase can mean a couple of things or both at the same time. It could mean that God's Spirit rests on you in terms of your own personal development. James, for example, says that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. One of my favorite Greek words, hupomana, and it means to bear up under. So when testing comes, don't sulk, because that testing is teaching you how to stay strong no matter how heavy the load. This is spiritual boot camp, baby. And Paul says that suffering produces character. Now that's the word dokimos, and it means approved. Back in Paul's day, dokimos was kind of an ancient consumer reports, because if a pottery piece had gone through the refining furnace and it did not crack, the potter would write on it dokimos, meaning approved. Now, if the pot did crack, it'd go on the clearance rack, right? But the expensive item, the one of great value, was dokimos, approved through the fire. Either interpretation, it's the same meaning. Suffering is essential to your ongoing sainthood. Hurt is what opens your heart. Pain is what leads to progress. Adversity stretches God's people into spiritual advancement. And in my life, quite frankly, I got to be honest with you, I have rarely had much spiritual progress when times were good. But tough times, hard, difficult, suffering times, my life in Christ was in hyperdrive. Now that phrase can also mean that when I'm suffering well, that's when God's glory is best seen in me. How many of you have seen that old movie, Cocoon? Remember, the residents of Sunny Shore Retirement Community, they'd slip through the fence and take a dip in their neighbor's swimming pool. Trouble is, their neighbors weren't as they appeared. They looked human, dressed like humans, talked like humans. But remember when one of the aliens was getting ready for bed, and after she brushed her teeth, she took off her skin? Or when their leader took the corner of his eye and just tweaked it, and this blinding ray of light just shot out like a laser beam, that's when it became mighty clear. These neighbors were way more than we thought they were. Well, when Peter says if someone suffers because of Christ, God's glory rests on him, he's saying in some kind of mystical way, that trial empowers you to do what the aliens did. You put God's glory on display. And this is obviously a reference to the Shekinah glory. Remember that first dwelt as God's presence in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, it was this gloriously dazzling light, the same kind of light that the Hebrews used to see their way across the wilderness at night. It's the same light that forced Moses, remember, to put the veil on after he came down from Sinai, his face aglow with God's glory. It was like a consuming fire, the Bible says. And when Jesus was transfigured, same thing. His face shone like the sun, his clothing as white as the light. And then this bright cloud covered them all, and a voice said, "That's my son, whom I love. With him I am pleased." Outside Damascus, when Jesus appeared to Saul, suddenly a light flashed around Saul. And he saw this light, a light brighter than the sun. John, when he saw the vision of God's new Jerusalem, remember what he said powered that great new city? He said, "It doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." I think that's what Peter's describing. But he connects it to your positive, joyful spirit, even though life for you right now is anything but easy. And he's telling you and me that if we just stop being surprised and sorrowful and sulking all the time, and instead we choose to honor God even in loss and pain, we could become dazzling displays of his glory. And we're not talking in heaven. At some point in some distant future, we're talking right here, right now, right in the middle of this difficult story. You can be filled, Peter says, with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Same kind of joy, by the way, that happened when Stephen was stoned to death. You remember that? His face also becomes aglow with the glory of God and so bright. Remember young Saul, who was holding the coats, was so stunned by what he was seeing that that moment, many believe, including me, that led to him becoming the great apostle Paul. It's what the Philippian jailer also saw when Paul and Silas, down in that dungeon, stripped, beaten, chained, they were in that musty, dark place, and yet the jailer caught a glimpse of the glory of God when he watched those two men singing praises and lifting their hearts in spite of what they were going through. It wasn't the earthquake that convinced him. It wasn't their beautiful harmonies either. It was that indescribable joy in spite of suffering that became a dazzling display of God's glory. That's what drove him to his knees. So when trials come your way, people are watching. So don't be shocked or sad. Don't sulk. Sing God's praise. Don't duck your head and whimper. Lift those eyes and shout glory. And when you do, the people around you can't not sit up and take notice. And as they listen, as you speak with credibility about enduring through difficult times, they will listen to you because you have obviously been where they are now. That's how it is with brokenness. Have you noticed that? People will listen to you if they know that you know. Because what you say has weight. Had it not been for the pain you've endured, you might never have found your voice. But now you speak, and as the gates of your own prison swing open and the chains fall helplessly at your feet, your long, dark prison sentence is over, and they're going, wow. Why? Because God's glory is revealed through your pain. And that's why when you've gone through that, everything you had to endure to get to that point, that wow, it's going to be worth it, Peter promises. Let's keep moving. He also says, when life's a pain, don't get sloppy. Because some trials, can we be honest, are your own fault. So if you suffer, it shouldn't be, obviously, as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. If you pull some stupid stunt, do something illegal perhaps, and then you deal with the blowback, please don't spiritualize it. Because that trial is not from God. That's all on you. Same thing with immorality. there will be consequences from that. So don't try to raise a flag and give all glory to Jesus. Just suck it up and take your licks. If you ran up your credit cards because you just had to have that trampoline, if you fail to give back to God what God has given you, that pain's on you. So don't be whining, why me, when the bills come due. And don't blame God because, well, he just never cuts us any financial slack. No, you caused this. Pay up. And if you meddle in somebody else's business, is it wild or what that Peter puts meddling right up there with murder? So if you kill somebody or stick your nose in their business, even though it's not your business, and then you take heat because you were meddling, understand, not all suffering is from God. Some of this is your own doing, a direct consequence of your sin. So don't get sloppy. And if you're already suffering because you were sloppy, clean up the mess without complaint, because you got nobody to blame but you. Now hang on, though. Don't feel shame either. Because see, trials can also help us bear the name of Jesus with boldness. Do you see this? If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you get to bear his name. Whenever I read that, I think of Peter and the other apostles back in Acts chapter 5. Remember how they were preaching the gospel, but then they got dragged before the civil authorities and they were told in no uncertain terms they had to stop? In fact, they're actually on trial because they had broken that restriction, unlawful though it was. And the authorities decide they're going to put those preachers to death. They had no right to do that, but that's what they decided. But then one of the leading members of the ruling council, a guy named Gamaliel, stood up and basically said, look, if these men are from God, then we can't stop them no matter what they do. But if they're not from God, they're eventually going to stop themselves. So I say, just let them go. Well, Gamaliel's speech persuaded them. So they called the apostles back in and flogged them. Then ordered them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So here's the scene. These men, their bodies still bleeding from the flogging, are leaving the courthouse. And yet, as the apostles left the Sanhedrin, they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. The Message says they were given the honor of being dishonored. The Amplified says they were dignified by the indignity. And that's why day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we know our share of Christian bashing, right? Doesn't it kind of seem right now that every people group in America is protected except believers? I mean, it's okay. We're free game for talk show hosts and news anchors and students to protest and wave the flag and beat their drum for whatever it is they want to go after. But it's never the right of the believer. Instead, we are open season these days for all comers. Our faith is the butt of cruel jokes. Our values are constantly lampooned with this dripping cynicism and a scoffing that people don't even try to cover anymore. And the attacks are filled with such venom, and they never get any blowback, and it's all because of what we believe. And that's why, by the way, we keep banging the drum about who's your one more, because doing that is a real challenge. See, most of us have been beaten into submission by now, and we are actually convinced that what somebody else believes isn't our business. We've been shamed into silence and are convinced that me talking about my Jesus is no longer a freedom that I can enjoy by sharing with you. So a teen tries to live a godly life, wants to walk with God, and yet Everybody in her circle is bragging about their sexual exploits. And here she is feeling shame because she doesn't have that kind of story to tell. Is that amazing or what? In our culture, the wicked are the ones who express pride. And those who try to live in purity, we feel the shame. Peter says it's a great honor to suffer for Jesus, so don't ever be ashamed of who you are or the person Christ is shaping you to be. Instead, praise God that you get to suffer for him. I understand it. It's hard to soldier for Jesus these days, isn't it? It's even harder to figure out what kind of tactics work, what movements to align with, and which tribe to join. And how do I go about preaching the good news of Christ without losing myself to the very system I'm trying to confront and want desperately to reform? That's our predicament, folks, in America as believers. Like Paul in his day, our preaching and our beliefs are diametrically opposed by the loud voices that seem to so drive our culture's conversation. Number six, when life is a pain, don't be super pious either. Good timing. Because trials are necessary. See what he says? Even with the family of God. You see, we Christians are not hermetically sealed in mayonnaise jars and suspended in midair. We're not totally exempt from every unpleasantness. The fact is, some of God's toughest judgment is reserved for us. Because God wants his house in order. Remember when he told Ezekiel to execute judgment against Israel, his chosen people? He said, begin at my sanctuary. Start with my family first. Now, sometimes that happens on an individual level where God will put you through something and only after do you realize, man, I needed that. Other times, God will purge an entire church. Have you ever known a church just chugging along, doing the same old for years? No revival, no sense of the presence of God, no zeal for spiritual things. We're just going to sit, soak, and sour till Jesus comes. Except God decides he's going to clean house because he will not let his children live in carnality or apathy or division. So he sends a trial. Other times, God will purge an entire nation. And that's where I think we are. In the early days of the Christian church, if anything was happening in Christianity, folks, it was happening. The focal point of everything was the Middle East. But today, although you can visit church ruins, you got to look really long and hard to find one living Christian church. So the baton got passed to North Africa. But today, same thing. Search all you want. You can't find a witness there. Instead, North Africa is almost all Muslim. Western Europe then took up the banner. But today, Europe has big, beautiful cathedrals. Gorgeous. Yeah, absolutely. But they're not doing anything. So from Europe, God moved across the pond to this place called America. Except now I submit to you, God's moved on to South America, to the Pacific Rim. Why? Because Jesus wants it known. If this group of my people aren't willing to accept the burden of outreach in my name, I'm out of here. I'm moving on. And when Jesus moves on, his judgment is swift as he writes Ichabod across the doorposts of places that once proclaimed his name, but no longer. But just before he leaves, he'll toss in a little good old-fashioned tribulation, which is where I think we are right now, just to see if maybe he can stir the waters again and urge us back into the battle. I read a little bit ago about a frozen fish processor in Japan. They were having trouble selling a new line of fish because the fish tasted flat. So they tried to keep the fish fresh by putting them in huge holding tanks till just before processing, but things didn't improve. Finally, somebody suggested putting a predator, actually a small shark, in the tank with the fish. The thought was, if the fish have to keep swimming so they don't get eaten, maybe they will stay fresh. Guess what? Worked like a charm. Yeah, the shark did eat into their profits, but among the fish that survived, they tasted amazingly sushi-like fresh. Well, in that same way, God wants us to stay fresh and to remain engaged until he says it's time. And the worst thing we can do is become hyper-pious, thinking that I've arrived or that I've extended myself beyond the stretching hand of God, because you aren't and neither am I. Finally, number 7, when life is a pain, don't be short-sighted, because your trials pale by comparison to what the unbeliever will face. For it is time for judgment. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly? I want you to understand, there is no comparison, friend, between what you're currently going through, as bad as it may be, and what the unrighteous will eventually go through. You think what you're dealing with is tough? I don't think we have any clue how unbelievers are going to cope. In fact, I don't even know how they cope now. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, because at least we've got the Lord to defend and protect us. We have each other to lean on and get encouragement from when life gets really, really hard. But for people who are not in Christ, they don't have that. That's another reason, folks, why we've got to reach them and not only support them, but to show them that true strength only comes from Jesus. Because after all, that unbelieving friend that God has put in your life, if he never comes to Christ, his worst suffering is still before him. Okay, that's enough of what we need to stop doing. What are we supposed to do when life is a pain? Peter gives us 2 words, and I can't wait to tell you these 2. He says we are to commit and continue. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So how do you stay on course when you're going through affliction? First, you commit. That's the whole theme of this passage and how you and I can remain strong even in a crisis. It's the Greek word paratithemi, and it means to place something in the care of another, to make a deposit for the safekeeping of something of great inherent value. And by the way, it's the same word Jesus used in Luke when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, Jesus' Father had always been faithful and was beyond powerful, and so it was natural for Jesus to place his whole life into his Father's hands. And Peter's point is, we need to do the same. We need to make that commitment before crisis hits. You see, the problem is, all of us humans, and every single one of us, believer or unbeliever, we live somewhere between, follow me on this, between the already, the fact that Jesus has already come, the fact that the work on the cross has already been done, the fact that he's already stepped out of the tomb, gloriously alive. We live in between his already work, already done, and the not yet work that he hasn't yet come back so that he can finish what he started the first time he came around. And so we're in this in-between space. We live between the already and the not yet, which is why we go through suffering. And Peter says, don't be surprised by that. Don't sulk. Don't get sloppy. Don't feel shame. Don't act super pious or short-sighted. Instead, commit to what you already know by entrusting your life to and committing your way to the Lord, trusting in Him, and He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. And God can do that, and He will, because He's the Lord. And because He's the Lord, you can know without doubt that whatever is in your life right now that makes no sense to you at all, it's not arbitrary. Neither is it because there's this giant stalking you and he's just a big jerk. It's because God Himself put that thing in your life, which means you got three possible responses to this thing God has entrusted to you. You can say, I don't need it, I'm tired of it, or I will accept it. Meaning, I will continue to pursue the not yet by continuing to commit to what already is. And what already is this. Our God has already promised, I'll not give you more than you can handle. He's already promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's already promised to always be your shield and your refuge. And all God wants in return is your willingness to trust Him with the end of the story, to not be afraid about the loose ends, and to entrust to His care absolutely everything. See, He wants you to let Him reign supreme. He wants you to give up fighting Him and let Him be God, not you. By continuing to pursue the not yet, because God's already is so beyond amazing, why would you not commit and continue? Why not commit your life into His care, knowing that He's already done more than enough? And then you continue to keep your heart beating strong for whatever God says is good, because the not yet is greater still. I had a pastor friend tell me about a woman in his church whose husband just vanished. He left her alone to raise her two panicked children and her alone. She told her pastor, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't think. I can't work. I'm just paralyzed. His advice to her was right on point. He said to her, you need to keep doing what you've always done. And you need to refuse to never, and I mean not ever, quit. And instead, referring to Peter, he said, you need to commit and continue. That's it. Just commit. And then continue. And then get up tomorrow, whether you feel like it or not. Get dressed, feed the kids, brush your teeth, get to work. Continue. And when Sunday rolls around, get out of bed and get to church. And if you're not here and if you start not being here, we may just come to your house and drag you here. Because you got to commit, but also continue. It's the only hope you have to make it. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I can. And I get that because I've been there. And in some areas of my life, sometimes I think I am still there. In some ways, I just keep committing and continuing and continuing and committing and committing and continuing day after day after day, sometimes wondering how much longer, Lord, but I keep committing and continuing. Anybody else but me? Is it just me? Maybe you feel like Amy Carmichael, one of my favorite Christian poets. That woman lived with chronic pain, horrific headaches, severe neuralgia, hundreds of broken bones, a gnarled back. She lived over 20 years of her life confined in bed because of her pain. And she would often write from that bed that she felt so weak, she couldn't even think anymore, much less pray. But in her anguish, Amy found comfort in one of the Psalms that's now one of my favorite Psalms. And in her darker moment, she found this Psalm where David is just offering praise to the Lord. And he says, "May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." And many was the day, that's all Amy could do. But what she could do, she did do. She would ever so gingerly lift those gnarled up fingers toward heaven. And her upraised hands would be the prayer that she could not, with her voice, pray. And that's how Amy Carmichael committed and continued. And I think maybe there are some in this room that need to do the same. So I'm going to ask you, would you just bow right now before the Lord? Just bow. I'm not going to ask you to get up or do anything other than bow with me right now. I want to speak to you who are hurting. The application of this message could go down 1,000 paths, and I don't know what you're dealing with, and I don't know where your mind is, but I've had enough of my own battles, so I kind of think I know something of what you may be thinking. Maybe you're so wearied by the battle, you don't even have the strength to talk about it anymore. You've just clammed up. Nobody else knows how impossible your life is right now, how dark the cave, and every time you try to choke out a prayer, the tears come flooding and the words refuse to come. And even when you do manage to blurt something out, it feels like nobody's listening. That heaven is like concrete. And if God is there, he doesn't care. But you came today, maybe out of routine, but you're here. Even though the truth of your story is you don't have enough strength at times for another breath. If that's you, I get that. But I want to show you something that you can do when there is no more strength in your life. You can do what David did, what Amy did, what Peter said we must do, what I've done and still regularly find that I need to do. You can lean heavy on what is already and trust a little bit longer for what is not yet. And as you wait for God's strength to carry you just a little bit farther, as David said, you can lift your hands as your prayerful sacrifice. So with every head bowed, here's what I want to ask you to do. If life at whatever level right now, it just isn't working for you, there's a pain or a heartache, would you just lift one of your hands? No one. We'll see. That's all I'm going to ask. Maybe that's all you can do. Maybe it's all you care to do. That's okay. Do what you can. Lift your hands as your sacrifice. Let those open hands be your silent prayer, saying, "God, I am willing to commit to you, and I want to keep trusting you. But to be honest, this is all I got. I'm not feeling very heroic, but what I can do, this I will do. God, I commit, and I'll continue. I'll rest in what is already and believe in you for what is not yet." Father, there are hands all over this room right now. Every hand tells a story. Every story is prompted by great need. God, you are able. Hear our prayer. Hear our prayer. So you can lower your hands if you will, but remain bowed before the Lord. We're going to go right into our meal, our time of remembering Jesus. And I want to remind you, on the night before he went to the cross, he had a similar moment when he cried and sweat so profusely, it was like drops of blood, saying, I don't think I can do this. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus committed, and he continued. Let's follow in his example now. The emblems are being passed. If you're in Christ, please share in this meal with us however you will, whenever your heart is ready. God bless this meal in Jesus' name. Amen.